your amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? We give you thanks, O Lord, that in the all-sufficient atoning work of Jesus Christ, that our sins are washed away in Him. And that though condemned and under your judgment, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus set us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We give you our praise and thanksgiving, Father, for this mighty love for us. We've not deserved it. We give you praise, O Lord, for the righteousness, your righteousness that has been manifested, for the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, for the propitiation, for the reconciliation, and that you are the just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Christ. For your grace, O Lord, that infinite power that you use so gently and for our good. Thank you, Lord. Our hearts are filled with praise and thanksgiving. Forgive us, Lord, forgive us for not having thought upon these things, for not having come to you this week as we should have. Forgive us, Father. Some of us are tolerating relationships. We've actually, O Lord, been guilty of letting the sun go down on our wrath. And there are some here this morning, Lord, who are angry. Some angry at parents, wives angry at husbands, and husbands angry at wives. God, we pray that your Spirit will convict and bring us to cleansing. Forgive us, O Lord. Some have come this morning even from our own homes in argumentation and sarcasm. And we have not risen early this morning to meet with you. Some of us have come this morning, Lord, with thoughts, awful thoughts, because of movies that we watched this past week. God, forgive us and cleanse us that our minds may be washed anew and we'll be able to see the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as you reveal it in your word to us. My Father, I want to come to you on behalf of students and teachers, parents, as we gather here at the beginning of the threshold of a new school year. My prayer, Lord, is for the students, that those students who will come out of this church and who are here this day will go into their schoolhouses, into their places of learning, and will be bold in their witness for you. They will not be afraid of what they should speak in that hour, but that you, O God, they will be encouraged that you do give the power to speak up and to say what needs to be said in that biology class, in that study hall, on that school bus, on the phone, to witness to Jesus Christ. I want to pray for the teachers. Oh God, give them the skill to live, how to bring your word to bear in relationships and dealing with discipline problems, and parents that have taken up offenses of their children, and people who have not gotten all the facts and are critical and judgmental, and encourage those teachers, and may, O Lord, their tongues be as silver, their words would be as apples of gold on trays of silver, and that Jesus Christ will be seen in the way they communicate and relate to others. And Father, for the parents, O Lord, for these parents who release children into schools and homeschooling and private and Christian school and public schools. Lord, we gather ourselves before you praying for grace, the grace of wisdom, self-discipline. Oh, that those mornings would not be lost in hurried rush out the door, but they could be times, Lord, where we pray with the children before they leave. So grant us the grace of discipline, Lord. The Father, my thoughts go to all of these people in deep grief and loss in Turkey. Thousands, Lord. It overwhelms us that so many in such a short period of time could just fall out into eternity. Oh, dear God, we know not how many were prepared. I pray, Lord, that as a result of this, that in this unsettling of millions of lives, oh, God, raise up a flood of missionaries, messengers of the gospel. May this become a time for open doors as those false gods of the religions that fail in times of death. God, that there could be an openness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and give stamina and help and money and relief to those this very hour, though early in the morning hours there. Yet, O Lord, I pray that you would give them the grace, the strength to minister to those who are hurting. Give them the stamina. Now, Lord, open up your word to us that we will be hearers and good hearers and effectual doers. For we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, please get your Bibles open to the Gospel of Mark in 13. I want you to be there. For those of you who were with us last week, you know that our attention has been given beginning last Sunday to the first 13 verses of this passage known as the Olivet Discourse. This past week has been a reminder of one word in this text. Didn't it come home to you? We looked at the text, did we not? That it said, Jesus said something about earthquakes. Now my question is, given what he said about earthquakes in verse 8, has happened in Turkey and around Istanbul, does that in any way relate to something like this? There are teachers of prophecy who would tell us that we should now be looking for the Lord is near, for here the text says there are earthquakes, and it's in the context of the return of the Lord. Is this a sign that the Lord's coming? I'm just trying to stir you up some here on this issue, and I want us to be able to see what our Lord says here in its biblical setting. Now, as a courtesy to those who are here for the first time, at least you were not here with us last week, maybe it would be a better way to say it, I think you ought to know something about where we are, what we're seeking to do with this passage, is that what our Lord is doing with the disciples is that he is bracing them with the fact that present appearances do not necessarily represent future realities. Present appearances do not necessarily represent future realities. You know why I say this? I'm trying to reflect what the text says. The disciples were disturbed by the fact that Jesus said not one stone of this great temple would be left on top of another. Verse 2, Matthew 13, 2. The disciples have been with Jesus. They've watched what he has said. He has made strong statements in condemning Judaism's leadership and has prophesied the destruction of the temple. So their minds get immediately set upon one possibility, namely, is this the time where the kingdom will come? Now, am I pulling that thought out of the air? Not at all. Because in Luke 19 and in verse 11, I know what's on their mind. And you do too. Luke 19:11 says, and while they were listening to these things, that is the disciples were listening to what Jesus had been teaching, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So I know that this was what was on their mind is that they were expecting Israel's kingdom to become a reality. Now think about it. They were sitting on the Mount of Olives. Would that have entered into their thinking about the coming of Christ? You'd better believe it, because in Zechariah 14 it says Messiah would come first to the Mount of Olives. And so the disciples are stirred up. Now, they've got two questions. When will these things be? That's question number one. What do they mean when these things be? When would the temple be destroyed and the kingdom begin? That's what they wanted to know in the first place. Second question, What will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled? What event is going to herald the beginning of the kingdom? We got it? Now that is important, and I know I'm replowing some ground from what we did last week, and I'm not going to proceed through every issue laid out on that in your notes before you at this moment, except to call attention to the fact that what Jesus does here in answer to their question is that he is going to speak to the issue of the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's going to intertwine a near event and a far event. The near event, you may not think it would be near if you were one of the disciples and it was 40 years away, but given the comparison to 2,000 years plus, it was a near event. The city of Jerusalem would be sieged by Rome. The temple would be destroyed by the Roman legions. They would pull down the great stones that the disciples were marveling at. In just 40 years, approximately 40 years from when Jesus is saying this. And they will do a first-class job of leveling that temple. They were so angry by the time they got to the temple, because this war had gone on from about 66 AD to 70, about 4 years. And they were so war-weary and so much pent-up anger at these obstinate Jews. They built a scaffold of wood up over the temple, put wood upon that, set it afire. The heat became so intense, the boulders, many of the stones crumbled. The edifice began to fall, and the soldiers, after it had all cooled down, and these were skillfully carved, worked stones, were pulled out. It was flattened. The gold that was in that beautiful edifice, they looked for it in the debris as it had cooled off and it had melted down into the crevices of the rocks, and they pulled that out, and then they just leveled the whole place. Now, there's only one part of this that can be seen today, and a tourist go over there and you walk down the rabbi's tunnel. And when you stand there at the Wailing Wall, you've been at the Wailing Wall, you've seen pictures of it, you look at the Wailing Wall, down there to your left, there's a little tunnel. And you'll see the Orthodox Jews going in and out, and I tried to get as far in, as close in as I could, and listen and watch. The retaining stones for that original temple can be seen, the retaining stones for the wall, for the courtyard. Huge. Tons. I mean, 40 by 12 by 12, size of a boxcar. That's all that's left. Now, Jesus then said there would be a near event, and that near event would be the destruction of Jerusalem. However, there's a future event that our Lord speaks to here. He's prophesying in this passage of his return and of the future destruction of the city. Verse 26, he says, "And when they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power." So what is the Lord Jesus Christ doing in this session on the Mount of Olives? He is going to give to them a prophecy of his second coming and events that will take place immediately preceding that. And he is describing the destruction of Jerusalem and events that will precede that. Now, these two events get intertwined together tightly. And guess what? That makes this passage very difficult. Of which is he speaking? And I confess to you, sometimes I draw a blank. I have done my best, and I've looked at this in one way or another. Well, I was introduced to this as a teenager. Prophecy excited me as a teenager. I just loved it. I can remember the messages my pastor preached on prophecy. And it excited me, and I can say to you that I'm still butting my head up against this wall. I don't have all the answers to this passage, but I've got some, and this text does reveal, I'm sure, these two issues, the near and the far. Now, are you with me? All of that was for the benefit of those who were out and about last week and you weren't with us. Now what we are going to see is some structure here of this passage. You've got to see this, or it'll look like we're just kind of wandering all over the place, and I've got I've got two little side excursions, as J. Vernon McGee would say. We're going to stop the Bible bus here, and we're going to get off the Bible bus, and we're going to go over, and we're going to look, get on an overlook, and we're going to look at part of the landscape. All right, but back on the Bible bus. We're not off yet. And what this passage does from verse 4 down through verse 27 is that what the Lord is going to do is going to sketch out the answer, lay out the answer to this. He'll take the second question and deal with that first, because he goes through the issue of signs, signs of the times. And then he'll come back to the when issue. When will these things be? And he'll do that in the latter part of the chapter. Well, don't be overly concerned about that, because we're going to be in this several weeks. Next two or three weeks in Baraka are going to be kind of cloudy to partly cloudy when it comes to looking at the future. You can see what we're doing tonight in Revelation 8, and I don't know of any chapter in the Bible that is more fearsome than that one in describing what's coming to the earth. And then we'll look next week, Lord willing, into the verses 14 and following of this chapter, the world's worst nightmare. So I guess people who are just walking into what we're doing here, this, you may wonder what's going on. But God is in his providence has just laid these passages before us in this way, because these things were planned long, long ago. But here we intersect. Now, let's see, consider what Jesus is saying in verses 5 and 8. In verses 5 through 8, I think that the Lord is making this point, that before he comes again, many will be seduced by false hopes. Many will be seduced by false hopes. I called attention to the fact that deception is something that the Lord warned his disciples regarding. Deception. You can look at the wording, the verb here, verse 5. See to it. And you'll notice that, verse 9. Verse 33, this seems to be uppermost in his mind of all the imperatives. There are about 19 imperatives in this chapter. And this chapter is a call to preparation for the return of Christ. This isn't here just so we can gaze into some kind of biblical crystal ball and feel a little satisfied that we may know something that the Atlanta Journal-Constitution doesn't know. No, this passage is so that God's people will respond appropriately, and part of that response is to be aware that Satan is a deceiver. Now, I'm not going through all that material, because those of you who were here last week, you'll find someone who was not here and share that with them. I was calling your attention to this, though, when we had to stop, and it was that, you know, God's people must not misread current events, according to verse 7 and 8. I think that's why the Lord brings those two statements, or those what's contained in those two verses. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be frightened. Those things must take place. That's not yet the end. Now, that was going to be a characteristic of the time from roughly 33 A.D. to 70 A.D. There would be a tremendous amount of Jewish rumors of revolution as the zealots. Well, we may say in you know, contemporary language, we describe them as the guerrillas, guerrilla activity. The zealots, one of Jesus' disciples, was from this group. These were the men who wanted to overthrow Rome. And they did everything they could to subvert Roman authority. And finally, it just brought it all to the Jewish wars of 66 AD to 70 AD. So there was that experience of wars and rumors of wars. But the Lord is looking beyond that. That simply is a foreshadowing of what will take place before the Lord comes, when wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famine will be a characteristic of the tribulation period. The tribulation period, which is that time, the Bible calls it different things, time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the Daniel 70th week, it's a week of 7 years. The book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 give us the framework of that time in terms of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. I think what our Lord is speaking to is that He's using the near to project to the far. Just for a moment, may I take you to those who come on Sunday night. You are familiar with this, and I think it might help for all of us to get in mind some sense of relationship. I'm only going to visit this just for a moment or two, because I'm going to come back to a word, a statement, in one of the phenomena of verse 8 when he said there will be earthquakes. I'm interested in that. Would you be? Any takers? We'll come back to that. But I want to show you something. I want to give you a framework. A chronological framework is, I understand, the way a lot of things fit together. Daniel, Revelation, and other passages. Let's look at it. Let's look at this prophetic panorama. I'm going to stand over to the side. I'll block as little of the view as possible. You're looking at the way many, and I, for one, see the unfolding of end time events. Here we, of course, this is obviously disproportionate scale-wise. We're living here somewhere between the time of the cross and when the Lord takes the church away in the rapture. This removal of the church precedes the time of Daniel's 70th week, divided into 2 3.5-year parts, as the Bible divides it that way. So we can understand the unfolding of events in the first part of this would be the beginning of birth pangs. Jesus uses that language here. I think this is what he's speaking to. He's likening what he's describing here, peace proposals by the Antichrist. The world feels like it's on the verge of some millennium. I think that will be the end time expectation. The world will think that it's on the verge of some kind of utopia. And believe me, fallen man is frantically seeking to put that possibility together, that we can get some kind of utopia. People don't like to live with famine and disease and war. It happens, but obviously we don't like it, and we want to try to create a utopia. The Antichrist will provide many peace proposals. This, I think, is the significance of the rider on the white horse in Revelation, the first horseman of the apocalypse. Well, these events he describes here, and I think in verses 5 and 8, he's speaking to this little time slot right here. It's the beginning of contractions. And the contractions of birth are going to get more intense when this is when you have the severe birth pangs. Now, why does Jesus use that kind of terminology? Contractions, birth. I think it just fits so appropriately to the thought of where creation is. Groaning, expecting, waiting, and what is going to be delivered as a result of these birth pangs. What's going to be the child that's going to be delivered? It's going to be God's redemptive order with the rule of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. That's why he's using that terminology. So, now there's much on this that I do not have time to go into, but I believe that what he is describing here in Mark 13, 5 through 13, falls into this part of, into this part of the tribulation period. This first 3.5 years. However, I think, and I know those who take the events described in Mark 13 as taking place during the entirety of this age. If you pick up prophecy literature, you read around much, you get familiar with this kind of this truth, you'll see that some think that these things are, there are some popular TV Bible teachers, and you'll see them going. Interest me, they'll have a current events program. And you will see, they'll be telling you about what war is developing, what Russia is up to, how many earthquakes we're having. You need to know the premise why they're doing that. It's because there are those who believe that these verses are describing the way things will exist in this age leading up to the tribulation. Are you with me? I hope I'm not confusing you with too many details. There is so much here for which we need to be accountable. But now let's look at the text, and let me call your attention to something that is, I think, particularly important for us this morning. Look in verse 27. Just let your eye come to the verse 8. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. I thought we should get off. We're going to get off the Bible bus now. Everybody off the bus. We're pausing. We're going to take an excursion. I thought what we ought to do in view of events of this past week is consider what the Bible says about earthquakes and how they fit into the plan of God. Let's make a run at it. Let's look at and see what we're going to have to move through this, because, see, we've got to come back to the passage and get it down to verse 13. Because I think there's a break there, and we want to try to get the whole picture. Watch with me now. Let's go through this text and see what our Lord is saying with regard to, what the Bible says, and ultimately the Lord, regarding earthquakes. We can say this. Earthquakes are a part of the groaning of creation as it awaits its redemption. Romans 8, 19 and 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. What's happening in the world? The world is groaning. You have to understand that there were two catastrophic events, ecologically catastrophic, that brought about the world as we know it today. I'm excluding creation, but I'm speaking now of why creation is broken. It's groaning. It's laboring in futility. It's not achieving the purpose for which it was created. And an earthquake is evidence of that. What are these two ecologically catastrophic events? They are the first that brought the paradise to an abrupt halt was the fall of man, the sin in the garden. God says a little bit about it when he says that the ground is going to yield thorns and thistles and you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. He doesn't say everything about the chemistry and the microbiology and everything that was changed, molecular structure, whatever happened as a result of the fall. He just gives some of those index ideas. We can all identify with briars and work. I mean, not work, but sweat. Work's not a part of the fall. Just our response to it. That's part of the fall. So creation was subjected to futility. The other event, the other catastrophic event, was the flood. Genesis 7 and verse 11. I understand that flood to have been a universal flood, which says that the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. What happened in that universal flood is that there was a breaking up of the earth's crust. And nature went into a violent upheaval. Given the fall, given the flood, and the changes that these two events brought, we have the world as we know it under the curse of sin. This we know as natural evil. Listen carefully here. Natural evil. There are two kinds of evil. There's moral evil, and that was the disobedience of Adam when he disobeyed God, and he and Eve walked, were sent out of the garden, and the human race was plunged into lostness, into depravity, sin and rebellion against God. Moral evil is evil which was related to human willing against God. Natural evil is what has happened in nature as a consequence of that. Hurricanes, tornadoes, lightning, floods, earthquakes, all a part of this symphony of sighs in our creation, that something is wrong. This is not the way it was in creation that God had intended it to be. Earthquakes have occurred in the past to announce the presence of God. I like to think of them as God's footsteps. He used an earthquake when he approached sinful man in giving the law and establishing Israel as a covenant nation in Exodus 19. Some kind of seismic activity took place on that occasion when God gave the law at Mount Sinai to impress the onlookers the kind of thing that impressed them was that the use of wind and fire and an earthquake, it has a humbling effect. To encounter nature, to remind us that we're really not as big as we think we are. And so it was used by God on that occasion. And actually, and here's another air excursion we don't have time to take. When you get into the Bible, you find what are known as theophanies. That's where God manifests his presence. And he uses all kinds of sensory effects. I've come back to those, wind and fire and earthquake, storm, to just kind of rattle the cage of human beings that God Almighty is superior to all of nature, which we tend to worship according to Romans 1. God is greater than all these. Earthquakes have occurred as acts of God's judgment in the past. I picked this out of Numbers 16 and 31 to 33, and the allusion also to this idea in these theophany statements in Micah 1, 2 to 4, and Micah and Nahum 1, 5. Here's where the ground split open. A scary scene. When I watched the movie years ago, the great San Francisco earthquake, you remember the one with Clark Gable, and the ground just splitting open and people falling into it, a bit overdone, but it was this. That picture is not overdone in Numbers 16, because Korah, Nadab, and Abihu, that these three, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, that these three and their families and even their children, the ground opened up and swallowed them and closed back over them because they rebelled against Moses and Aaron, and that was for all practical purposes, that was rebellion against God, and God was saying that this will not be tolerated. The entirety of the validity of the witness nation was resting upon that expression of authority. God does use earthquakes that way. We're not to draw from that all earthquakes are some immediate judgment on a particular people because they're more sinful than others. I'm not saying that. Earthquakes cannot change the sinner's heart. Only the regenerating power of God's Spirit and his Word can do that. 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12, Zechariah 4, 6. 1 Kings 19, 11 and 12, Elijah flees. His face is on a wanted poster. Jezebel gets his face on it, and she gets a price on his head. After Elijah has had a power encounter, big time, with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And you recall the fire came down and enveloped the altar, and then the prophets of Baal were put to death. And Elijah, that's got to be a high. But then he dipped to a low, and he flees, and he's fearful of his life, and he becomes depressed, and he goes south, way south, and ends up in a cave, and God brings him back to reality and has to teach him. And God brings to him some wind, strong wind, hurricane force. Then he brings to him fire. And then he brings to him an earthquake. And in each case it says, but God was not in it. God was not in it. God was not in it. Not in the earthquake. And then, as Elijah pulls the garment over his face, comes back in the cave, said that the Lord spoke to him in a still, quiet voice. What was God teaching Elijah? He was saying that God must not be measured by the spectacular. That, yes, God used fire in judgment, but that which really transforms the human heart is that silent, that quiet work of God the Holy Spirit regenerating hearts through the power of his word. Elijah, don't forget that. I'm not going to send fire down. I'm not going to send flamethrowers every time you're going to encounter the prophets of Baal. Most of the time, 99 and 44 100% of the time, just settle in with the confidence that God is doing a work through his word. I'm tempted to go off to another issue here. I'll resist it. how we are infatuated. We must think that if God is going to work, things have got to be loud, they got to be big, it's got to be noisy, it's got to be spectacular. That's where the Spirit is. Don't we think that? God told Elijah that, well, I'll leave that with you. Let's get on with this. Earthquakes have been used by God to assist his servants in times of trial. In times of trial, and I give you two examples of this, that of the case of Jonathan and his armor bearer, and God used an earthquake to cause panic among the Philistines and give Jonathan a victory, which God would have given Saul if Saul had trusted God instead of cowering in the bushes like a coward. And then on the occasion where Paul and Silas are in jail, he sent an earthquake in Philippi, earthquake zone, Greece. It is there in that Alpine belt, one of the earthquake zones. God rattled the doors, and out came Paul and Silas. And you remember the story in Acts 16. I have to extrapolate from that, and I think legitimately so, that God can use earthquakes to further his purpose, to further the purpose of the gospel. Perhaps further witness. Maybe that could come out of this earthquake. Maybe this could stir people to seek as they've been shaken, disturbed. And you know, the Philippian jailer was ready to commit suicide after that. It wasn't so much the earthquake, it was the fact that his prisoners were out, but he was shaken. I leave that thought with you. To this we must go. An earthquake occurred at the resurrection of Jesus as a demonstration of his power. Of resurrection power. This earthquake is a demonstration of resurrection power, at least that's my understanding of it. That it wasn't necessary to roll away the stone, but it sure put the fear of God in some people around the area, namely the guards, as the earthquake did at the cross. When the Roman centurion, after the earthquake, and then everything turns dark, and the dead get up and walk and get out of the grave, and they walk the streets. And then it says, the centurion says, seeing the earthquake, he said, truly, this is the Son of God. He got the message that something was going on here that was bigger than just the death of a criminal. It was Jesus Christ. So God used that earthquake, both at the cross, one earthquake, and then at the resurrection. And also, we must now, we've come full circle. We're just about ready to get back on the bus, but before we do, earthquakes will occur in the day of the Lord before the soon arrival of the Messiah. So we've come back to Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Here's what we know. There will be two catastrophic earthquakes that will occur during the tribulation. If you want to know more about these, you need to be here on Sunday night. So I'm not going to dip into that. Actually, there are five earthquakes mentioned in Revelation. And these earthquakes, some of them, a couple of them, they've got to be a 10 on the Richter scale. And they're going to have an enormous effect. The ascension of God's two witnesses during the tribulation will be attended by an earthquake. That's one of those five occasions. And we know that there will be an earthquake will occur on the Mount of Olives at the second coming of Christ, because the Mount of Olives is going to split from east to west, open up a valley, and in that process, there's going to be an uplift of the city of Jerusalem. The topography of Jerusalem will be radically changed to accommodate the millennial temple that will become a reality as described in Ezekiel 40-48. So earthquakes will figure have a very important part in the day of the Lord. Now, what is Jesus saying here then in Mark 13 and verse 8? We've come full circle, come back to it. He is saying that you can figure on earthquakes being a part of the beginning of birth pangs in the tribulation. What do we say about earthquakes now? Jesus is saying here, don't misinterpret them. They're not happening because where they happen, those people are greater sinners than people are in other places. No. Luke 13 won't allow us to make that. Jesus said, well, we won't visit that passage again, but we can't go there. What are we then to do with earthquakes as they happen in the interim? I think two things, at least two. God wants his people to respond to earthquakes by being in awe of his power and be made aware of the fact that this world needs to be fixed. It's broken. And pray to God that your kingdom will come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that God's people will respond to those in pain and suffering, will respond in acts of mercy. Find out where you can send your money and send it. Red Cross, whatever. Don't just sit back and be amused at what's happened and be entertained. TV can do that to you. You watch these pictures. But there are real needs there, and we should pray and look for opportunities to respond with ministry of mercy, physical relief, and gospel entrance. Think and pray. But there's another response to earthquakes, and that is, how would the non-Christian respond to an earthquake? There may be one of you in this service. If tons of concrete fell on you at this moment, where would you be the next moment? There'll be no second chance. And that earthquake, or it can be a tornado, it can be an automobile accident, it can be lightning, it can be a lot of things. It can just be cancer. I say just. And we fall out into an eternity, but without Jesus Christ, it's an eternity of judgment. That is an awful thought. This played on my mind this week. I look over to Beth one night. We were looking at the news and thinking of the earthquakes and all the death. And I said to Beth, you know, the biblical teaching on an eternal hell, that's an awful thought. That when you go out into eternity without Christ, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's an awful thought. And some of you may be trying to play games with God. You think because you're associated with Christianity or your parents are Christians and you've got your mind set on buying that next automobile and where you're going to college and who you're going to date, I hope you will rise above those thoughts and think that, listen, in a moment you could be out into eternity. I don't know if it'd be an earthquake, but whatever it is, whatever exit it is, we had better be prepared for that kingdom that cannot be shaken. Don't have time to talk to you about that passage. I can't exhaust this subject in the time we've got. That's another aspect of it in Hebrews 12, 26 and 27. We'll do that in the evening when we get to the next earthquake in Revelation. You come back with me, please, now to the text. Let's get back on the Bible bus. All right, put your cameras up. Let's get back in. We've got to move to the next issue. Look what Jesus says regarding what? Persecution. Expect that to play a significant part in those days before the soon arrival of the Messiah. Before Jesus Christ comes again, God's people must be prepared for persecution. You will look now at verses 9 and following. Look carefully. Be on your guard, he says. They will deliver you to the courts. Now, mark your Bible here, and I'm going to show you what there is some progression here. Jesus is, this isn't random stuff. Watch it. He says, you'll see the words deliver you, verse 9. Verse 11, deliver you up. And then again, in verse 12, deliver. Brother, but brother will deliver brother to death. What Jesus is saying is this regarding persecution. He's telling us, I think, the following truths unfold with regarding persecution and martyrdom for Jesus Christ. Let me preface it by saying, in the first place, what is persecution? Some of us may think we're being persecuted like Jesus says here, and it may not be that. Here it is. Persecution is the experience of pain and suffering for no other reason than because you're a Christian. Pure and simple. You're a believer, and your identity with Jesus Christ is drawing fire. Now, there are other kinds of, there are other reasons why we may suffer, but this is a specific, special kind of suffering. It comes from a clash of loyalties. See, there is no job, there's no school, organization, government, court, law, institution, home, or popular philosophy that can claim allegiance over God. Now, are you on a collision course? You could be. I personally think that living in the kind of America that exists now, that Christians are getting into more of a hostile territory. The culture up until at least a few decades ago was a little more benign toward Christians. Well, live and let live, and even we kind of sat at the right hand of the culture, didn't we? But we've been asked to get out of the room. I don't believe this stuff about neutrality toward religion. That's a euphemism like, you ain't welcome. Pardon my English. So you understand? It may cost you. I'll come back to that. What Jesus is saying in verse 9, I think, is this, that persecution will come from both religion and human government. I think that's what he's saying there, with the fact that they are brought into the synagogue. The disciples went through this. They went through this. And you can see it in the book of Acts. It unfolds there. Acts 4. You don't have to go very far into Acts to see it happen. They were faced with persecution from the leadership of Judaism. And they were told not to speak or to teach in the name of Jesus. He said, don't do it anymore. They have a prayer meeting. God gives them boldness. The Holy Spirit enables them. It says they were filled with the Spirit. Jesus promised this. You can see it in verse 11. But what he's saying in verse 9, I think, is that he's telling them to get ready. It's going to come in the synagogues. You see, the synagogues served as the court for the Jews in their communities. The synagogue had a right to hold the community, the Jewish community, accountable. And if you were convicted by that court, they acted like little Sanhedrins. If you were convicted in that court, that you were to receive so many lashes. You would get, for example, you could get 39 lashes. What was it? 13 on the chest, 26 on the back. Paul said, you know, in 2 Corinthians, he had that five times. Five times. His back and chest must have looked terrible. And he referred to that as the stigmata of Christ. Like, this is what I've got for Christ. I'm proud of it. I've suffered for the Lord. He wasn't a whiner. And so this passage tells us that the disciples can expect there to be persecution and that religion and government will work very closely. You got to watch out here, see, because religion is offended by the message of the cross. Good Christianity is never liked by the world. A Christianity where the world is really comfortable with it. You can figure it. Something must be wrong because the offense of the cross aggravates religious systems. But when you identify with Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel, expect it. Then if you come down to verse 11, I think what he's saying there regarding persecution is that persecution is an opportunity to experience the empowering of the Holy Spirit. He will enable you to face your inquisitors, your persecutors, and he will give you wisdom as to what to say and how to say it. You can see that demonstrated in Acts in chapter 4 and verse 31. The Holy Spirit will give the persecuted people of God, he will give them confidence in what needs to be said and how to say it. By the way, this is not a text for preachers not preparing, for coming unprepared to messages. I've occasionally encountered people who think, well, I just let the Lord fill my mind and I'll just get in. That's nonsense. He's not going to fill what's empty and you've got to put something in it. And that's what God has promised to bless is his word and you prepare. And I take that personally too. Because I know it takes a lot of preparation. But that's where God ignites the fires, is in the preparation, not in the empty-headedness. Now, I think he says a third thing, though, in verse 12 regarding persecution. Brother delivering brother to death, father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. that he's saying that persecution can come from one's own family. This is the way it will happen in the tribulation. There will be many martyrs there. You see them in Revelation 6. They're before the throne of God, and they're crying out, how long? Because they've come out of situations like this. So it happened certainly in the first century. It will happen in the tribulation, but it happens through the history of the church. I'm trying to gather all of these up in one statement in this principle. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34 to 38, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, those are some kind of marching orders. You see the clash of allegiance? And what it may cost us, that the light of the gospel is going to make the unbeliever uncomfortable because the unbeliever loves darkness rather than light. A new Christian's parents may think, are you implying that I'm not a Christian? I know that's happened to some of you. You came to Christ. And then in your enthusiasm, you rush home to your parents who've been in and out of churches for years, and you talk about being born again and you know Christ, and they're immediately put off by it. Intimidated. What's this imply? Well, we've never talked and acted like this. Now you are. You're saying we're not Christians, and you know the tension that goes from there, and that thing can really escalate. There are those who've come to Christ for whom some families have had funerals. They haven't died, but they've just wiped them out of their life. This is what Jesus said would come. That is what we are to be on guard against. How shall we conclude it then? I think we should conclude it by saying this. Let's come to this. In difficult times, God's people are susceptible to temptation. I think that's what the Lord is warning his disciples of. They will experience that in their own time. Tribulation saints will expect it, will experience it, and we do as well. That there will come those who will try to exploit difficult times, uncertainties of the future, whether it be Y2K or whatever it is, and they're ready to get you to send money, write that check, and send it in and get my tape. If you don't, you're not going to survive. And you need my teaching. And there may be something else lurking in the shadows there with what they have to say that you don't know about. But you know, the world is full of those who are pretending saviors, who want to bail the world. They promise they got the message. This is why some of us get very uneasy with some politicians. They think they're going to save America. Who are you kidding? Believers are to be discerning. Don't allow evil, sin, death, sickness, do not allow it to create a spiritual paralysis. Do not allow it to happen. Don't let it draw you away from fulfilling your responsibilities. Jesus said that the gospel is going to be taken to all nations. Get on with gospel, get work, get on with evangelism. And don't worry about how you're going to die in the process. That's a win-win situation. I take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that we would have more young people who would come up like missionaries of old, who would be willing to take their caskets with them and go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. I'll tell you, I think that, and I agree with others who've said it as well. If we're going to reach the Muslim world, it's going to take a generation of believers who are going to rise up, and they're not going to be afraid of death, and they're going to go to hard places in this world, take their coffins with them, be unafraid to die, and they're going to go, and they're going to give up McDonald's, they're going to give up the comfortable life in America, because out of love for Jesus Christ says, I'm going, and I'll be a martyr if necessary for Jesus Christ. I'm praying that we'll have a generation rise up like that. I don't know that we have had one yet in a while where we see just wave after wave after wave of believers go, and they're not paralyzed by what's out there, whether it's AIDS in Africa or earthquakes in Turkey or whether it's revolution in South America and drug lords in Colombia, South America. They say, I will go, and if the drug cartel wants to kill me, I'm there to get the gospel. And then the other wind is that I'm in the presence of the Lord if I die doing it. That's win-win. And suffering in the name of Jesus Christ is therefore a prelude to ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. Never forget that God has the great lesson for us all to learn in the school of affliction. And this, I think, is what he's saying in verse 13. But all the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. I don't think that means at all that if you hang on to the end and prove that you're a consistent Christian, that means you are a Christian. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think that he's saying that you come, those that generation living in the tribulation, you come to the end, you survive the death. He's spoken of death in verse 12. You survive it, you're going to be saved over into that full sanctifying experience of ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ and being rewarded with him and ruling and reigning. The 2 Timothy chapter 2 idea. We will rule with him. We need those who are ready to receive their orders to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel, with this kind of thrust. Let's pray to that end.
Will not be deceived. And Father, I pray that we would be diligent to know the truth, and that we would be diligent to pass that truth on to those who come after us. For when the time comes, when the deceivers arrive, that we will be on our guard, and that we will not just, that we will not be intimidated, but that we will know the truth and we will live by it. And Lord, I pray that in our time that we will not be intimidated by those things that keep us from evangelizing. Lord, that keep those who are called to go to the ends of the earth. But Father, even the things that keep those of us who are here, who live at a place that is very, very comfortable, Father, the things that intimidate us, that we will not allow those things to any longer intimidate us. Father, give us a heart for your work. I pray that we would cling to you in that effort. And Father, that if we do have the privilege to suffer, that we will do so with joy. And Father, that if we do have the privilege to die in your name as a martyr, that we will consider it all joy. God, I pray that you would raise up those even in the midst here who would go to the world and preach the gospel wholeheartedly, who would, as it's been said, take their caskets, ready to die. And Lord, I think of the Muslims in Turkey who, Father, today are seeing the emptiness of their religion, the fact that it does offer no hope in death, that, Father, you would use this catastrophe to draw those to yourself who don't know you, that you would use those believers who are there, those believers who may be going over to aid, Father, that you would use them to strongly proclaim your word. Father, go before us. May we be ever faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.